Good morning, everyone. It is so good to be here with you. I'm excited to see all of you here on this day when we are celebrating the baptism of a number of our young people. I was thinking about how this is going to work this morning. Often I like to address you by name, and I don't think I will this morning. I might get confused. But Tori, Olivia, Weston, Marcus, Brian, and Glenn, and Rhoda, where are you at? There you go. So we're so glad, so grateful that you are here. So welcome to celebrate this time with us. Excuse me just a little bit. I'm going to adjust the carpet here. I'm afraid I might trip. So excuse me. All right. So this morning, I would like to talk about marathons. I have never participated in a marathon. I've given it a little bit of thought, never really seriously. But there's a story in history that is fascinating, and that's the story of Cliff Young. I'm sure some of you have heard the story of Cliff Young. But Cliff was an Australian down under, and in Australia, every year, they have an ultra marathon that is from the city of Sydney, on down to Melbourne. And that is a distance of about, it's 875 kilometers, but for us English people, that's 543 3/4 miles. And so every year, the real marathon runners, they sign up to run this race. And back in 1983, as they were preparing for this race, there was a farmer that showed up. And his name was Cliff Young. And he showed up, it looked like very unprepared, wearing his muck boots. Didn't look like a runner. And he had run some shorter races before. He was kind of known, but certainly nobody expected him to try this endeavor. And so the race starts, and Cliff, obviously, is far behind the rest of the marathon runners. And the entire day, he is trailing behind and not keeping up. Now, up until that time, it was fairly normal that these runners would run about 18 hours and then sleep for 5 or 6 hours and then repeat that process until they were finished with the entire 500-some miles. However, Cliff, maybe he didn't get the memo, but he kept on running. And the thing about Cliff was he had this, he didn't even know how to run. He had this kind of funny little shuffle that wasn't, you know, any runner knew that's just not how you run. But he just kept going. And he kept going. And the next day he didn't stop to sleep again. And he kept going and kept running. Cliff completed the race in 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes, a full 10 hours ahead of the next runner. Now, I don't know about you, but running 5.5 days straight without sleeping seems to be quite an extraordinary feat in running a marathon. It seems to me like that's a real feat of endurance. And so, for you this morning, who are being baptized, but really, for all of us, when we think of Cliff, think of endurance. I want to set the stage this morning with a passage in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's in this passage that we find that the writer is talking about endurance. And it reads like this. I'm reading out of the ESV. You can turn there in their Bibles if you want, or we have it up here on the overhead as well. So it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance that race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so, the writer to the book of Hebrews is using the analogy of a race to give us a picture of what the Christian life looks like. And we actually find this quite a bit in Scripture. You know, a lot of the writers use analogies. Paul uses this in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. He uses a soldier, and he gives us this example. Jesus does it all the time. Jesus used parables and would say, and the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would tell us this story so that we can understand. And remember, the way our human minds are created, in order for us to understand something, we like to compare it to something. So when I'm trying to explain something to you, then we often do this. I will say, so this is what it's like, and it's just like this. And that's what the writer here of the book of Hebrews is doing. He's saying, this journey that you're on, this Christian life, it's like a race. And so this morning, as you who are being baptized, this is the beginning of the rest of your life, or the rest of the race. And so one reason that this is important for us to talk about is because here at BCF, we not only want to baptize you and to welcome you into the kingdom of God, we want to see you finish well. Now, I want to come back, before we unpack this passage, I want to come back, we're going to look at a little bit of context in the book of Hebrews, specifically, for sure, chapter 11. But before we do that, I believe it is important that we consider the starting point of the race. Because, you see, not everyone is on this race. And there's a very specific starting point, there's a very specific entrance to this race. And so understanding the entrance is key to endurance. If I have no clue whether I have entered, if I am on the race or not, I can promise you, you're not enduring in the Christian life. And so the reason this is so important is because this is not just a motivational speech where I'm going to encourage you to press in and to do a little better, you know, get up and eat your vegetables. That's not what we're talking about. Properly comprehending this has eternal consequences. And so in order for us to do that, I'd like to start by spending some time in Romans chapter 6. So here, Romans chapter 6, for some context for Paul is writing to the church in Rome because there's some conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he gives probably one of the best expositions that we have, for sure the most detailed in the Scriptures, of what the gospel is. And so he starts here, we're jumping in, and I know there's a lot more that we could look at in Romans, but we're going to look at just a few verses here in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so the first thing here to see and to understand is that the entrance into this race comes about by death. To begin with, we have to comprehend that the death of Jesus on the cross paid for the penalty of our sin. And that's often what we think about when we think about death being the gospel is made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the death of Jesus on the cross has paid for the penalty of our sins. It has made it possible that we can have relationship with the Father because our guilt, our sin, is our debt is paid for. But there's a second debt that needs to happen, and that's the death of the little lawyer that lives within us. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about self as that little lawyer, but that guy, he can vindicate us of almost anything. You know, as a pastor and as a father, it is amazing the reasons that we can give ourselves to excuse our actions. And you know what? We do that mostly to ourselves. We excuse ourselves from all sorts of things that should not be happening. And so that little guy has to die. And so this is what Paul is saying here in Romans. We cannot continue to live for self because self has died. And so he goes on to say, so we were buried with him, therefore, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. And so this is a very symbolic picture. Just as Christ was buried, so also are we buried in baptism. However, baptism is much more than just symbolic. So the baptism that we practice is not just memorialistic, rather it is sacramental. And just like when we marry someone, or when we ordain someone, or when we practice the anointing of oil, in this process, God is at work. There's something that takes place when we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And let me quickly say that this is not ex opere operato, or that's Latin for saying by the work worked, which is a Catholic phrase that really means that the sacrament confers grace when the sign or the symbol is validly effected. So it's not the result of activity on the part of the recipient, but it's by the power and the promise of God. And so the idea is that regardless of who is administrating the sacrament, and regardless of who is receiving the sacrament works because ex opere operato. That is also why they would believe in infant baptism, because the work has worked. However, we are saying no, that is not the case, and I want to but there is on the confession of our faith, there is something that happens. So on one side you have ex opere operato. On the other side, you have, it's simply symbolic. Let me show you from this passage in Romans why it has to be more than simply symbolic. And that as we confess and repent and enter into God's work, our faith invites God's power to work within us. And so Paul goes on to say, so we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, listen, read carefully what Paul is saying. This has got to be one of the most pivotal and powerful verses in the entire Scriptures. So, how was Christ raised? Well, Peter answers that very, very well in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He says, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by it. So God's power raised Christ from the dead. Now listen to what Paul is saying. He's saying that this same power that has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it is that same power that enables us to walk in newness of life. And so, Paul continues, we're going to continue this, and then we'll conclude this thought. Paul continues here in Romans, saying, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And so Paul is continuing this analogy of looking at the physical death and resurrection of Jesus and applying that same power to our spiritual death and resurrection. And in doing so, in us aligning ourselves with Christ through repentance, yes, the penalty is paid, and the body of sin is brought to nothing. We're no longer under condemnation. The shame of not being able to achieve is gone. However, that is not all that happens. This grace, or this power that has raised Christ from the dead, that power also enables us to walk in newness of life. This means that we are no longer slaves to the bondage of sin. So, summarizing here a little bit from Romans, the first thing is that newness of life is the starting point for the race. If you haven't met Jesus, you're not in the race. The second thing is that not only are we free from the penalty of sin, yet the atonement has paid for our sin debt. That is true. However, we also are free from the bondage of sin. And do you see the difference? So your sin, you are forgiven for the trespass against the Father. However, you are also empowered to live free from that sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. Rather, as Paul goes on to say in the rest of this chapter, you are now a slave to righteousness. And we are empowered to be free. Whatever vice, whatever addiction, whatever immorality, whatever it is that has enslaved you, you are no longer bound to that. A few more thoughts here in Romans chapter 8. So, in Romans chapter 8, Paul calls us sons. So, for all who are led by the Spirit, that's you, are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, joint heirs of God. And so when we align ourselves with the reality of who God is, we come to him in repentance. His death on the cross has paid for our sins, has freed us from the penalty of sins. We are sons of God. And just as important as it is that we come to Christ in repentance, which is aligning ourselves and agreeing with who God is and who he says that we are in need of salvation, we are separated from him, we need to come to him. Just as that is important, it is equally important that we come to him as Christians and we believe that we are who he says that we are. And so here's the last point from Romans. Endurance is rooted in identity. If we are going to endure, as the writer of the Hebrews says, It is imperative that we agree with what God says, who God says that we are, sons of God. So I'd like now to come back to Hebrews. I'm going to start by looking at a little bit of context about this book. So we don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. We do know it was written to Jewish believers. And it seems like from the context of the letter that these Christians were a little bit discouraged and they were considering going back to their Jewish roots. And so the author's aim is to show that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses, better than the priesthood and the sacrificial system that they were coming from. And so the entire first 10 chapters, he spends showing them that the Israelites' sacrificial system pointed forward to a greater and a better, a sacrifice that was made once and for all. We get a little bit of an idea of what who these people were and what where they were at from the end of chapter 10. When he says in verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days after you were enlightened." Okay, so these were Christians. "You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And so these people, these Jewish Christians, were discouraged because of the suffering and the afflictions that they were that was happening. And we can imagine this was probably 20 to 30 years after Christ had been here, long enough that, you know, the newness had kind of wore off, and Jesus still had not come back. And so these people were weary. And so this writer writes them this letter. It's also very likely that persecution was beginning to heat up some at this point. And so one of the things that we see here that is so true of us too, we are just like them, that when we become weary, we tend to want to relapse back to our former conduct. Whatever vice, whatever thing that we were slaves to, when we become discouraged and weary in this race, we tend to want to go back to that. I'm sure some of you can relate. And so this writer is exhorting them to remain faithful. You have need of endurance. And in doing so, he gives us chapter 11 of Hebrews. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with that chapter. He reminds them of the heroes of old that all of them, as Jews, would have been familiar with. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and then Moses. Rahab the prostitute. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and finally the writer says, and time fails me, I don't have time to write of all of them. But we know what happens in what he writes about there is that these people were afflicted, and they were discouraged, and they were depressed, but they still kept on. They were faithful even in spite of not seeing the promise. And finally, in verse 39 of chapter 11, he wraps up with these thoughts, and he says, "All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so he's saying here that, look, they didn't even see Jesus, and you have Jesus, the greater sacrifice. So I want to conclude the message here by bringing you four practical applications, four things that you can take with you on your race. And we go back to chapter 12 of Hebrews in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, I want to bring a little bit of context here. I think often, at least I have, often we read this thinking, well, these heroes of old, they are in heaven watching down. You know, we have the analogy of us maybe finishing a race, and these heroes are in the grandstands cheering us on. I don't think so. That may be the case. I don't think so. Rather, their faith is a witness for us. It's a testimony of their faithfulness. See, all throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer is encouraging them to press into faith. Don't go back to your Jewish roots. Press into faith. And oh, yeah, here in chapter 11, look at, remember all these people? They didn't even receive the promise and they were faithful. And who is not encouraged when we follow the story of one of these patriarchs? Just take some time, read the story of Joseph, and see if you aren't encouraged by his faithfulness. The second thing here is, for you baptismal applicants, look around you. Consider the life of the older people in your lives. Your parents, your grandparents, parents, I'm sure all of you know someone who, in your mind, embodies that mature Christian that I want to be like. You know, that older person who is just friendly, always has time for you, makes you feel seen and heard. You want to be like that person. I can promise you, if you ever take the time and sit down with him and ask him about his story, that person has experienced some really difficult things. Almost 100% of the time. And so the first thing here is that this race is a marathon. This is not a sprint. And so the writer keeps moving. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. So, I really want to look more here at the weight. The sin is fairly obvious. Obviously, there is no room for sin on the race. But what is the weight? And in the broader context of this letter, I wonder if these Jewish Christians, they were beginning to drift back to their former Jewish customs. That's what the writer had been encouraging them all this time. Hey, those sacrificial ordinances that you practiced back then, those are not sufficient. Jesus is better. But see, that is our tendency. When things become difficult, when things become hard, we want to look for something external that we can grab a hold of to anchor ourselves on. But the exhortation is that we push into faith and that we open our hands and we let go of anything that hinders us from running and enduring the race. You see, if we are pressing into faith, there is an element of unknown that we are uncomfortable with. But that is what we are called to because of what Jesus has done, because of who he said that he was and who he said that we are, we can have confidence to push into that unknown. So the second thing is, we shed anything that hinders us. So the writer goes on to say, and he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so there's really another aspect of the previous point here. So first of all, you know, we're running this together. For those of you who are being baptized, this is not a race that you run alone. I want to draw your attention to something that Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 10 when he says that all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And so if you are running a marathon, there isn't room to bring along a lot of extras. We cut off whatever hinders us, even if it hinders our brother. And so this also means that when we are tripping up with something, that we share that with our brothers. You see, victory, living the victorious Christian life, running with endurance, is never an isolated feat. If you want freedom from whatever slave that you were in your past, that happens in the context of community. So we run together. And so the writer goes on to say, we look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So this is us, we are in Christ and he is in us. He is the author and the finisher, is what the King James says there. Without Christ, we have no story. And so he says, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here again, consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so, in the context of the entire letter, the writer's desire and his passion, and my passion and desire for you, is that you know Christ. Is that you find a deep, lasting, fulfilling connection with the Father. In the Old Testament, a Hebrew word for that is called hesed. Where our joy levels and our being is, we find our joy and our peace in that deep connection with the Father. So, to be in Christ and for Christ to be in you. So, the last point here is that Christ is the prize. If we're going to run with endurance, that peace, that joy, that living eternally begins today. I want to pray, and then I'll turn the time over to James. Father, thank you that you have provided a way for us to know you. Thank you for your shed blood on the cross. Thank you that you've paid for the penalty of our sin. Thank you that you have freed us from the bondage of sin. Father, I pray that we would find our fulfillment in being sons and daughters of you. And that as our identity is rooted in you, that we might be able to endure until you return again. We ask in your name, amen.